Well, what a joy it is to gather again this evening to look together into God's Word. My goal for the evening is not to fall backwards into the pulpit, into the baptistry that remains open. A few years ago when I was preaching here on a Sunday evening, I forgot that the baptistry is left open. And as I was preaching, I took several steps backwards, and the people on the sides were trying to motion to me as my heel was hanging over the edge of the baptistry. So that would have been quite a baptismal service. I would have electrocuted myself. We could have had the funeral all at the same time. So my hands are on the pulpit right now. I'm attached. So hopefully this will be a safe endeavor. Well, it's difficult to know what to preach when you step into a church just for a Sunday and so many selections from which to choose to preach. And my desire this evening is simply to encourage you, to build you up, and to strengthen your Christian faith and your Christian life. So, with that in mind, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. And I want us this evening to look at one verse in particular, Philippians 1, verse 21. I want to begin by just reading this text. The title of this message is, very simply, To Live Christ. I want to begin by reading the passage. You no doubt are very familiar with it, and we want to look at it carefully tonight. The Apostle Paul, as he is in Rome in imprisonment, as he writes this letter to the church at Philippi, as they are very concerned for him, he gives this word of personal testimony. He gives this word of personal statement of faith to them. And Paul says in verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The Christian life is Christ. Christianity is not a ritual. It is not a routine. It is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship with the living, risen, ascended Christ. Christianity is not a performance. It is a person. It is knowing the person of Jesus Christ. To put it another way, Christianity is not a cause to join. It is not a code to keep. It is not a creed to repeat. It is a Christ to know and to follow. Christianity is knowing Christ. It is loving Christ. It is worshiping Christ. It is following Christ. It is obeying Christ. It is serving Christ. It is becoming like Christ. Everything in the Christian life is rooted and grounded in Christ. In the Christian life, Jesus is everything. If you have Christ, you have everything. And if you do not have Christ, you are nothing and you have nothing. In the words of the Reformers, Christianity is solus Christus, Christ alone. Salvation is in Christ alone, and sanctification is in Christ alone, and glorification is in Christ alone. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, asserted, "If Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part savior of men. If he is to be something, he must be everything. And if he is not everything, he is nothing to you." We can only add our amen to this statement. Christ is everything, therefore he must be everything to us. Thomas Brooks, a noted Puritan of yesteryear, says, "Miss Christ and you miss all." He goes on to say, "They do not love Christ who love anything more than Christ." In other words, Jesus must be our undisputed and unrivaled supreme love, or we do not love him at all. J.C. Ryle, the great English Anglican, stated, "No man ever thought too much of Christ." One thing of which we will never need to repent and never need to confess is that we have too high a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the demons called Jesus the Holy One of Israel. Pilate said, "I find no guilt in him." Nathanael said, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." The Apostle John identified him as the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who was God. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Thomas simply fell down before him and said, "My Lord and my God." This is the one for whom Paul lived. This is the one of whom Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The year is 61 AD, and the apostle is imprisoned in Rome. He has been arrested with the charge of being an insurrectionist against the empire. And Paul is awaiting his trial before Caesar, who has the power of life and death in his hands and uses that power at his own discretion without hesitation against any threat to the stability of the empire. And the apostle Paul was certainly becoming such a threat. As Paul faces the real possibility of losing his life, the churches are concerned for Paul, for he has been the instrument of God who has brought the gospel to them. And Paul is a spiritual father to them because God has used him in bringing the message to him. So their concern is, will Paul survive this imprisonment? Or will his life be taken? And so Paul writes back to them in the book of Philippians. And Paul says, "Whether I live or whether I die, either way is victory." If Paul lives, he knows that he will have extended opportunities to serve the Lord Jesus Christ here upon the earth and to bring glory and honor to the name of Christ through the preaching of the Word of God. But if Paul dies, Paul understands that this too will be gain, because it will be the means by which Paul will go directly into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will graduate to glory and stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ, faultless before the throne of Christ, there to worship him forever and ever and ever. This is the kind of faith that we all need to have, where for us to live is Christ. And I trust that tonight that you're not living for anything else. I trust that you're not living for anyone else. You may make your living down in the marketplace. You may serve the Lord in your home. You may be a student in the schoolroom. But all of those things are peripheral to that which is central and foremost, which is to live for Christ. No matter where you live, no matter what you do, no matter what your vocation is, no matter what your lot in life is, it must be that we say tonight, "For me to live is Christ." And if we can say, and it be true of our soul, that for me to live is Christ, then to die will be gain. But if we live for anything else or anyone else, for us to die will be loss. It will be the greatest loss and the greatest tragedy that there could possibly be. So this small text, Philippians 1:21, should in many ways be a guiding light to us tonight, to reveal to us what must be the very essence of our life and of our soul here upon the earth. Now, this message, this text, is very easy to divide. And there are only two points, and the two halves of this verse are very simply this. First, I want you to see, number one, to live is Christ. That's the first part of this verse. To live is Christ. And then we will look at the second half of this verse under the second heading, to die is gain. It's a very simple outline, and I believe it will serve us well as we look at this really a monumental text of Scripture. Please note with me first, number one, to live is Christ. This verse begins with Paul saying, "For to me," this is emphatic. Paul is drawing our attention to his own statement of faith. He does not have a secondhand religion. Paul is saying, "To me, in the depths of my soul, in the very core of my being." When Paul says, "For to me," he is saying, "I don't care what anyone else does on planet Earth. As for me, for to me." And Paul says, regardless of what my friends are doing, regardless of what those around me choose, regardless of what the majority says, regardless of what the world is doing, for to me, this is what is most real in my life. He says, for to me, to live. For to me, to live. And when he says to live, he is talking about the entirety of his being and his soul here upon the earth. Not just to exist, but for me to live, he says, is Christ. The verb is not in the original language. It's been supplied by the translator in order for this sentence to read more smoothly. But as Paul wrote this to the church at Philippi, he literally wrote, "For me to live, Christ." It's a more dramatic and emphatic way to state his singular allegiance to Christ. What Paul is saying, my whole life is Christ. The sum and substance of my life is Jesus Christ. The very essence of my being is Christ. And Paul is saying, I do not have anything going on in my life, whether near the center or at the periphery, but that it is not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul does not say, for me to live is Christ and anything else. He does not say, for me to live is Christ and anyone else. Rather, he says, Christ is everything to me. For me to live is Christ. In Colossians 3, verse 4, Paul says, Christ is our life. Of course, Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. And without Christ, there is no life in us to experience, no eternal life, no abundant life, no supernatural life, for Christ is the life. But to have Christ is to truly live. To have Christ is to live life as God intended. Now, there was a time in Paul's life when he did not live for Christ. Just as there was a time in your life when you did not live for Christ. At that time, Paul lived for himself. Paul lived for dead religion. Paul lived for his own reputation. Paul lived for his own cause before he came to know Christ and before he came to live for Christ. Paul lived independent of Christ. He lived in opposition to Christ. He lived without Christ until that day on the Damascus Road, as Paul had letters in hand, as he left Jerusalem and on that Damascus Road, he was headed to apprehend the Christians and to bring them back to Jerusalem. Paul was a man on a mission. That mission was to resist everything that Jesus Christ claimed to be and to resist everything that Christ stood for. It was Paul's goal to eradicate the name of Christ from the surface of the earth. And as Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus, was traveling to Damascus, while on that trip, he came to a sudden encounter with the living Christ, as Christ appeared to him and literally knocked him off his high horse and knocked him to the ground. And Paul in that moment looked up and said, "Who are you, Lord?" And in that very moment, he came into an encounter with the living Christ. He came to know Christ, and his life was dramatically altered at that moment. There is no way that anyone can meet Jesus Christ and enter into a relationship with him without their life being significantly and dramatically changed. Listen, if your religion hasn't changed your life, you better change your religion. Because to come to know Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior and Lord is to become a new person in Christ, and the old things are passed away, and behold, new things have come. This happened in Paul's life. And he gives his testimony later here in the book of Philippians of just this encounter with Christ. And in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7, Paul has this testimony to give to us. And this is our testimony as well. In Philippians 3, verse 7, he writes, "Whatever things were gained to me." And when he says, "What things were gained to me?" he is referring to his religious heritage. He is referring to his religious achievements. He is referring to his spiritual reputation. He is referring to his family lineage. He is referring to his self-righteousness. He is referring to his own good works. "Whatever things were gained to me that he once clung to and found his identity in those things," he says, "those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Verse 8, "More than that, I count all things." There's nothing outside of that. All things are all things here. "I count all things, everything and anything that was in my life previous, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, count them but excrement, so that I may gain Christ." Paul thought of his life like an accounting spreadsheet, where on one side there were gains and assets, and on the other side there were losses and debits. And before Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ, before he encountered Christ on that Damascus road, everything in his life that he clung to, that he lived for, that he looked to, was on this side of the debit of the accounting spreadsheet, under gain, under assets. And in that moment, he met the risen, living Christ on the road to Damascus. And in that moment, everything that he once considered to be a gain, everything that was an asset in his life, he immediately transferred everything in his life to the debit column, to loss. And there is one journal entry in the asset side, and that one journal entry is Jesus Christ, my Lord. To have Christ is to have everything. And everything in one's life that you once lived for, that you once cherished, that was once the most important thing to you in your life, it is now to be considered as loss, that I may have Christ. All of my previous good works, all of my previous church attendance, all of my previous religiosity, all of my striving to keep the law, all of my family lineage, all of my religious heritage, in a moment, was transferred and considered loss now that he has Jesus Christ. Has this transaction occurred in your life? Have you come to meet the risen Christ by the power of His Spirit through the ministry of His Word? Have you encountered Christ, and has Christ encountered you? If so, then your life will measure up with Paul's testimony here that everything that I once clung to and lived for to give myself a right standing before God, I now consider it all to be as rubbish. And the one journal entry that has been made in your life by faith is Jesus Christ, my Lord. That is what Paul is saying. There was once a time when he did not live for Christ, and then he came to know Christ, and now Christ is everything, and he lives for Christ. Let's develop this just a little bit more. Here is what Paul is saying. And number one, Christ is now the purpose of his life. Paul has no other side issues going on in his life. No competing rivals. No other agenda. Paul now, his entire reason for his existence is Christ. You ask Paul, what is the purpose of your life? Paul says, Christ. Paul lived for Christ. He preached for Christ. He traveled for Christ. He was persecuted for Christ. He was imprisoned for Christ. Now, this says something about how Paul spent his time, his effort, everything. He lived to glorify Christ. So that is number one. Christ is the purpose of his life. And second, Christ is the priority of his life. Jesus Christ is Lord of Paul's life. Jesus is number one in Paul's life. And Paul recognizes that Jesus has the right to rule his life. Nothing supersedes Christ in Paul's life. Everything yields to Christ. Christ must have first place in everything. First place in our families. First place in our marriages. First place in our profession. First place in our mission and ministry. First place in matters of intellect. First place in time. First place in love. First place in conversation. First place in pleasures, first place in eating, first place in play, first place in athletics, first place in what we watch, first place in art, first place in music, first place in worship. Jesus Christ is the undisputed Lord over everyone's life, and it is recognized by those who come and follow Christ. Christ is the purpose of his life. Christ is the priority of his life. Christ is the passion of his life. Nothing excites his heart more than Jesus Christ. Nothing thrills his soul more than the glory and the majesty and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Paul is enthusiastic about Christ. Paul is excited about Christ. Paul is fired up for Christ, and that must be true in all of our lives, or we have left our first love. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." For us to say, "For me to live is Christ," means that he is the passion and the priority and the purpose of our life. Fourth, he is the pattern of Paul's life and our life. Everything in Paul's life is to be an emulation of Christ. Paul understands for him to live for Christ means that he must follow Christ and that he must become like Christ. That he must be a reflection of Christ. And as he looks at the glory of Christ, it's his desire that he be transformed into that very same image from glory to glory. Paul seeks to think like Christ. Paul seeks to speak like Christ, to act like Christ, to react like Christ. This is what it means to live for Christ, that He is the pattern of our life. Also, Paul would say that Christ is the partner of his life, that he has entered into close fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul longed to know Christ day by day, more and more. He desired to have a deeper, more personal relationship with the living Christ. In Philippians 3, in verse 8, he speaks of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There is nothing of any greater value in my life, Paul says, than to know experientially Jesus Christ in my heart and soul. Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know Him. That was what was driving the Apostle Paul. If you were to lift up the hood of his life and look at the engine in his heart and soul and see what was driving this apostle on his missionary journeys, driving him to stand up in the synagogue to preach Christ, driving him from city to city and town to town and being willing to suffer persecution, Paul would say, I'll tell you what is driving me, what is motivating me. It is that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. And there's one more heading that I want to give you as we're thinking about what it means to live for Christ. Number six, Christ is the power of His life. As Paul seeks to pattern his life after Christ, he knows that he cannot do this in his own strength, for who among us is sufficient for these things? No, there must be the very power of Christ at work within us by His Spirit if we are to become empowered and emboldened to be like Christ. And Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When I was in college, I had that verse written out on a piece of paper, and it was with pens put on the bulletin board over my bed, so that every night as I crawled into bed in college and felt the challenges and the responsibilities and the duties and the stresses that were placed upon me as I was being stretched beyond what had ever been stretched before in my life, I looked at that text again and again and again. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things within the will of God, all things within the purposes of God, but Christ must be the power of our lives. Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 29, I labor striving according to His power that mightily works within me. Paul was not passive in the Christian life. Paul was aggressive. Paul was not letting go and letting God in his life. Paul was a dynamic force for the Lord. Paul was putting one step before another. He was moving out to serve the Lord and to live for Christ. But he did not do it in his own strength. He did it in the might and the power that only Christ can provide. This is what it meant for Paul to live for Christ. Christ was not an addendum to his life. Christ was not an appendix to his life. Christ was not a footnote to his life. Christ was not a mere segment of Paul's life. Christ was not one room in the house of his life. Christ was everything in Paul's life. Christ was the Alpha and the Omega, and everything in between. Everything in Paul's life was brought into alignment with Christ, was brought into submission under Christ. Everything had to square with Christ, or it was out of place in his life. Everything must be in sync with Christ and honor Christ and glorify Christ. This is what Christ must be in our lives. Is Christ this to you? Has Christ come into your life and into your soul? Have you met the risen, living Christ? Are you living full out for Christ? Are you consciously aware that everything in your life must be brought into conformity and into alignment with this chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ? Now, second, not only to live is Christ, and this is what the Christian life is, then second, to die is gain. Paul goes on to say in this passage, "For to me, to live is Christ," and now here it is, "and," it's inseparably bound together. The second half can never be separated from the first half. The first half of this verse ever and always leads to the second half. It is not either or, it is both and. "For to me, to live is Christ," then this is the only conclusion and summation to which my life may come. "For to me, to live is Christ," and, meaning inevitably, therefore, "to die is gain." For Paul's sake, to die is gain was not an ivory tower statement for Paul to make at this time in his life. This was not a theorizing or a philosophizing on Paul's part. For Paul is facing trial before Caesar, who has the power of life and death over him. And it would be not death by natural causes, but death by execution by capital punishment. So as Paul says, to die, this is very real in Paul's life. This is what is staring Paul in the face this very moment. And I'm sure that in a congregation of this size, as we gather tonight on the Lord's Day, there must be many of us here tonight for which death is also very real. For some of you here tonight, you may be approaching what you are coming to to understand would be the end of your life. There has been a doctor's report. There has been made known to you that the end is approaching. You may be living with someone in your family or someone in your house who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who is staring death square in the face. And for you tonight, this is not a philosophical discussion. This is as real as it gets. And God has brought you here tonight and directed me to preach this text, that there would be this intersection for the encouragement of your heart, for the lifting up of your soul, so that you would not be downcast, but that you would have the truth of God more firmly embedded in your heart and soul, that you would be strengthened in your inner person, that you could stare death square in the eye and say, "Oh, death, where is your victory?" That is as it was for Paul as he writes this. And that is no doubt as it is for many here tonight. So notice what Paul says. To die, he writes, is gain. What a strange statement to make. How unlike the world's philosophy. How unlike what the world says. But those who live for Christ, this is the right and only estimation. To live, he says, is gain. You need to know that this verb is also not in the original. And Paul, writing in a staccato, abrupt fashion, in order to stylistically make an emphasis, he says, to die, gain. Paul understands death for him will mean immediate gain. It will mean exponential gain. It will mean eternal gain throughout all of the ages to come. Now, this word gain is a very strong word. It means profit, advantage, reward, benefit, winnings. For Paul, death is the gaining of a lifelong passion, which is Christ. For Paul, death is the means by which he will enter into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the longing and the desires of his heart to look full into the face of his Savior, Jesus Christ, and to at last be in his presence. Death is gain because it marks more of Christ and more of Paul to Christ. Death is gain because it relieves him of earthly burdens and lets him totally focus upon adoring Christ and glorifying Christ. Where life is simply Christ, death is simply gain. Now, in what way specifically is death gain if we live for Christ? Well, first we can say it is gain because death means a better place. We go to a better place. We leave this world of sorrow and woe and sin and chaos and persecution and depravity and corruption. We leave this world and we go to a much better place than this evil world. No one picture can communicate the fullness of all that this better place is. It is known as heaven. The word heaven just means heights. It is the very heights of heights where God is and where God lives and where God dwells, but it is called paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, the word paradise means a beautiful garden, a beauty beyond our imagination. There with the river of the water of life, clear as crystal. There with the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit. No, paradise is a glorious place. It is a better place. No wonder Paul says to go to be with Christ is gain. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And the idea is that we live all in the Father's house with fellowship and close proximity and intimacy and communion and togetherness in the family of God with our Father in heaven. And as we saw this morning, ultimately, salvation in the wedding feast pictures our wedding feast in heaven where we will be in joy with the Lord forever. So, to die is gain means a better place than this world. It means a better body and soul and mind as well. Because the moment that we enter heaven, we will be given a glorified body and a glorified soul, perfectly suited for our new environment in heaven. We will be in a body that will allow us to serve the Lord and worship the Lord without the limitations and the restrictions that we now feel in our body. In that day, the spirit will be willing and the flesh will be willing. The body will be willing as well. And we will never grow weary in worshiping God and serving the Lord. We will have a heightened ability to enjoy the pleasures of heaven in our glorified body. We will never sin again. We will never fail one another. We will never fail the Lord. We will never need to confess our sin. We will never need to repent. We will have a glorified body, and our sin nature will be eradicated, and we will be in a far greater state, in a far greater place. There will be a greater reward Our reward in this world is little. Sometimes it comes to us, but we must remember that we are laying up treasure in heaven where thieves do not break in and where rust does not corrupt. Our treasure is in another world. There will also be a better community. There, when we are with the Lord in heaven, we will directly fellowship with the Lord as we will see Him with eyes of faith and have access to His throne of grace. We shall commune with Father Abraham and with King David and the Apostle Paul. No wonder Paul says, "To die is gain." I have a mother there. I have a father there. I have recently buried my precious aunt who is now there. What a glorious thing it will be to leave this world and to be with Christ in heaven. It will be a far better community there than it is here. I've heard someone say to dwell up above with those that we love, that will be glory. But to live down below with those that we know, that's another story. And how challenging and difficult it is here in this world. With even the best of friends and the closest of family, there are still misunderstandings. There are still hurt feelings. There are still disappointments. But there above, around the throne of God, it will be perfect love. As Jonathan Edwards said, it will be a kingdom of love that is exponentially superior to the greatest moments of love that we have ever experienced here in this world. But finally, not only a better community, but to die is gain means a better vision. Upon our arrival there, our greatest joy will be not streets of gold, not gates of pearl. Our greatest joy will not be to see Abraham and David. Our greatest joy will not be a new body or an eternal reward. Our greatest gain will be to see the Lion Lamb Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, to behold His nail-pierced hands and His glorified body, to see Him not as He once was, as the meek Messiah, not to see Him as the humble carpenter, not to see Him as the lowly servant of the Lord. Rather, we shall see Him not as He once was, but as He now is. We shall see Him as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth in His glorified state. We shall see upon His head many diadems, meaning unimaginable sovereignty invested to Him with many diadems. His head and His hair white like white wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze made to glow in a furnace. His voice like the sound of many waters. His face like the sun shining in its strength. A lamb standing as if slain, having seven eyes and seven spirits. We shall behold the glorified Christ with our glorified eyes. We shall see Him just as He is. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "In that moment, faith will give way to sight, and then will come the fulfillment of our Lord's prayer." In John 17, verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, which You have given to Me." That prayer will be answered in that day. That is why to die is gain, for we will enter in before His throne and we will see the glory that belongs to Him alone. We shall see Him shining in the full splendor of His majesty. We shall see Him radiant, brilliant, ablaze in holiness, gleaming in righteousness, luminous in grace and mercy, shining brighter than 10,000 suns in the sky above. And in that moment, we will be instantly electrified with joy. We will be captured with bliss. We will be overjoyed with happiness. We will be ecstatic. We will be euphoric. We will be enraptured. No wonder Paul says, to die is gain. Who are you living for? What are you living for? We are all living for someone or something. We all have a supreme passion. We all have a chief pursuit in this world. If we live for anything or anyone other than Christ, then to die is loss. But if we live for Christ supremely, daily, sacrificially, selflessly, then for us to die is gain. Think of the saints of God as they have come to the end of their life. Think of the martyrs as they lived for Christ. What was their testimony as they came to the martyr's stake? In my preaching Bible, I have a picture of John Rogers. He was born in 1500. He was executed for the name of Christ in 1555. He was the first Marian martyr. He was the first martyr to be burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. He was a pastor in Smithfield in London. He was a Bible translator. He went to Europe and came in contact with William Tyndale, who was translating the Bible into the English language. And it is believed that possibly William Tyndale led John Rogers to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ while at Antwerp. When Tyndale died in 1536, John Rogers took up the work and took up the task and completed the translation of the Bible into the English language, the very first translation, Old Testament and New Testament, to be translated from the original languages into the English language, treasure of all treasure for English-speaking people. He became a marked man by Bloody Mary, and Bloody Mary issued the edict that he be arrested, which he was. He was imprisoned, and he was ordered to be martyred in Smithfield immediately in front of his church, there to intimidate the congregation, there to send a message to the living as their pastor would be dying. They came to Rogers the night before his martyrdom. They came to him and called upon him to repent and to recant of his work of translating the Bible in the English language and to repent of his view of the gospel as he believed in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and he would not equivocate as it related to the Lord's Supper. John Rogers, who had lived for Christ ever since he encountered the risen Christ, said, "That which I have preached, I seal with my blood." The sheriff in the cell said to him, "You, sir, are a heretic." Rogers said, "That shall be known at the day of judgment." The sheriff said, "Then I will never pray for you." Rogers said, "But I will pray for you." John Rogers was taken to the stake. To this point, no one had been martyred like this in England. Would this go through? Would this become reality? The entire church turned out. The entire community lined the streets as John Rogers was led to the stake on February the 4th, 1555. The French ambassador to England was standing there, and he said, that as he saw John Rogers pass by, it looked as though Rogers was going to his wedding day. So confident in his faith in Jesus Christ. Rogers knew, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Rogers understood, you can cut my head off, but you cannot head me off, because I am living for Christ and I will die for Christ. And as he was led to the stake there to be strapped, his wife and his 11 children gathered around him and sought to pull him away, but he pressed on. And there John Rogers was set aflame, and they said it looked as though he was taking a bath as he washed his hands in the flame. As he lived for Christ, so he was fearless to die for Christ. He understood that death would be but the usher who would escort him into the immediate presence of Christ, for whom he lived and of whom he preached. Death would be his handmaiden who would serve him in taking him to Christ. Beloved, this is how we must live. And if God should call us to bear such witness, this is how we must die. For me to live is Christ, and to die is immediate, exponential, eternal, unrivaled gain that shall accrue in value and interest throughout all of the ages to come. We do not fear death, because we live for the one who has conquered death by his own death and resurrection. Let us live for Christ as never before. Let us pick up our pace. Let us widen our stride. Let us stretch our gait. Let us pick up the pace. Let our eye be more singular towards Christ. Let our heart be filled with greater allegiance and loyalty and affection for Christ. Let us live for Him with all that there is within us.